So we're in the first chapter of Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, chapter 1, starting at verse 1. We're going to read to verse 11, and that's page 1178. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Do please be seated. And please be turning back to that reading that we had, Philippians chapter 1. Page 1178. Be a great help to follow, to have those words in front of you. And as we sit, let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this letter before us. Thank you that it's not just your letter to your church back in Philippi, but it is your word to us today. It is what your Spirit says to us today. And so we pray that you'd help us to hear it, to receive what you would want us to hear now. In Jesus' name, amen. As I mentioned, we're beginning a new series this morning, looking at this delightful letter to the church at Philippi. And my hope is that over the coming weeks together, we will become very familiar with it, that we'll get a good idea of what it's about, that its message will thrill our hearts and burn into our souls. Parallel to the sermons, we're going to be looking at the letter of Philippians in our home groups, in our midweek groups. My intention will be to try and explain what the passage is about, and then the focus of those small groups will be on really seeking to apply that to our own lives, to work out what it means in the nitty-gritty. What changes it is that God wants to bring about through this letter. And much of that will be taking place in those home groups. So if you're not in a home group at the moment, now would be a good time to give one a try as we start this series. Now, it is a brilliant letter. As I've been preparing, I've found myself greatly encouraged, both challenged and thrilled by what it says. And I trust that will be the same for you. It's a letter which is full of joy and thankfulness. It's a letter which is very personal in its tone. It's full of the warmth of the relationship between Paul and this church. And these are not just human words along with the rest of Scripture, it is the Word of God. It's these very words breathed out by the Spirit through the heart and mind of Jesus' apostle. Above all, it's a letter which is full of Christ. It oozes truth about Jesus all the way through. He is their joy. He is their confidence. He is their message. He is their chief prize when this fading world is done. Understand this letter, and it will draw us to Jesus, to love him, to honour him, to trust him, to know him. That's the journey that we're beginning this morning. So who is this letter written to? Well, verse 1, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. That's the church leaders. And if you don't already know, saints is simply the New Testament way of talking about Christians. So this morning we've got St. Nadine here, we've got St. Charlotte, we've got St. Sarah there, and all the rest. It's not a label for a special sort of Christian. This letter is written to every Christian at Philippi. We read earlier of how God got Paul there in the first place. And when he arrived, he began to tell them the good news about Jesus. Some responded, and by the end of that chapter in Acts, we read that there were a group of believers meeting in Lydia's house. The church at Philippi had begun. There wasn't one when he first went there, but by the time he leaves, a church has been planted. It's the normal way that Paul did things. Wherever he went, he planted a church. For Paul, it wasn't something unusual. It wasn't a once-in-a-lifetime sort of thing. It was an integral part of his strategy, starting new churches. It's something which the church in this country is only just rediscovering. I've no doubt that if Paul would be planting churches in Britain today. And so now, several years later, he is writing to this church that is there. Why? Well, for one reason, he's in prison, so he cannot visit. And then at the end of the letter, chapter 4 and verse 18, Paul says, I'm amply supplied now that I've received from Epaphroditus the gifts you've sent. So this is a thank you letter. A thank you letter from Paul to this church for the gifts that they've given. Not just once, but again and again, they sent him gifts when he was in need. But more than that, Epaphroditus has brought up-to-date news from this church. And this is Paul's reply. This is Paul's response to that news. And one of his big concerns is that they stand firm. Phrases like, stand firm in one spirit, contend as one man for the faith of the gospel, stand firm in the Lord. Those phrases crop up through this letter. He wants them together to hold on to the gospel and to live by it. There don't seem to be the major heresies that Paul sometimes has to tackle in some of his letters. But there are signs of opposition from outside and division within the church. And Paul is writing because he's passionately concerned that they should stand together in the truth of the gospel. And we'll see that working out in the coming weeks. So, how does he begin? Well, with thanksgiving. Verse 3, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. He's thankful. He's joyful. In some of his letters, Paul is tearing his hair out. He's exasperated with the behaviour of that particular church, the way they're dividing into factions, or they're listening to those who are twisting the gospel, or they're following the world. But here, as he remembers these Philippians, he's thankful. He's joyful. Why? Well, verse 5, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. He's rejoicing in their gospel partnership. From the very beginning, they'd been in partnership with Paul. We read that the first convert, a lady called Lydia, had invited them to stay with her. That was the start of the partnership. A little bit later, Paul and his companion Silas had been flogged and thrown into prison. They'd been treated like common criminals. Well, how degrading that must have been. Did the Philippian believers back off from these preachers? Did they suggest that they perhaps should have been a bit more subtle in their approach? That them getting arrested, it was partly their fault? Well, no, it doesn't seem like it. When Paul and Silas came out of prison, they went back to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers. They were in partnership together. They were a team together. The word that Paul uses is taken from the business world. It's the word used for a business partnership. The relationship that develops between being partners in a particular enterprise. A shared endeavor that brings those two parties together. Depending on each other, putting in energy and effort together. Paul says, I'm rejoicing because of our partnership from the first day until now. He's no longer in Philippi, but even so, they still have a shared purpose. This word partnership is sometimes translated as the word fellowship, which is a word that we Christians throw around a fair bit. Sometimes the person at the front will say, we're now going to have a time of fellowship. And what they mean is a cup of tea and a chat. Now, this fellowship certainly does involve warm relationships with one another. But when Paul uses the word, he has in mind a shared endeavour, a working partnership. So this letter has a lot to teach us about real Christian fellowship. Notice it's something that we can have even when we're not in each other's company. Although, like Paul here, verse 8, it's often marked by longing for that company. It's a relationship created by sharing in a common cause, being partners in the gospel, says Paul. Right from the early days, they'd been working with Paul to spread the news of Jesus, Lord and Saviour. And even though they're separated by many miles, the partnership continues. In a moment we'll hear how Paul is praying for them. And later in the chapter, we realize that they are praying for him too. They're in a partnership. I've already mentioned another aspect that emerges in the final chapter. They had supported Paul financially. They shared in this concern for the gospel to be going out. And it showed in their giving. Here's Paul rejoicing in that partnership from the first day until now. It wasn't something that was just a passing phase. It wasn't just when it suited them or when they could fit it in. It was even when it was difficult to do so. Even when it was unpopular to be associated with Paul, this jailbird. There was a real commitment to one another in this partnership. And significantly, Paul uses the same idea a couple of verses later. End of verse 7 here, he says, all of you share in God's grace with me. They are partners in receiving God's grace. It's the same word. You see, if we're Christians, we share in something that is very significant. We have something that binds us together. We've each benefited enormously from the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We share in the gift of forgiveness and hope. We share in the gift of new life through the Spirit. Despite those differences of age or background or gender or economic prosperity, what Christians share in common is far more significant than those differences. Fellow sharers in God's grace. Have we somehow lost sight of our partnership? Lost sight of the fact that becoming a Christian is joining a team for the cause of the gospel, working together to see the lost being rescued for Christ. And once rescued, then strengthened in faith and hope and love. That is a marvellous enterprise. It is a mighty endeavour for us as Christians to share in together. It doesn't mean that we'll all have the same role within this partnership. Some, for example, will be great at gently getting alongside another individual. Others will be good at the upfront sort of stuff. All of us will be praying like crazy for God to have mercy. But such a common purpose creates a rich and dynamic and energetic fellowship. As I look back on my own Christian life, those times when I've felt closest to fellow believers have often been times of particular outreach, a university mission that I was involved in, summer camps that I've been part of, the holiday club teams that we've been part of and shared in together here, and so on. You see, make this fellowship an end in itself, and it becomes something stagnant and inward looking. It usually falls flat. If instead it is a byproduct of focusing on the things that we share in together, a marvellous byproduct of this gospel partnership. Paul is rejoicing because these Philippians have shared in that from the first day until now. But notice, he's not thanking them. He is thanking God for this partnership. He knows that such a partnership is not just human, but divine. It's because God has been at work in their lives. It's by God's grace that they've been saved, that they've become gospel people. Indeed, for Paul, that gospel partnership is evidence that they are truly converted, that they do share in God's grace. Still the same today. If gospel growth is the master passion of a person's life, well, there you're looking at a trophy of God's grace. You can be sure that's a life where God is at work. And if that is so, then as Paul says here in verse 6, you can be confident that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. God is the one who says, I've started, so I'll finish. He will complete what he's begun. If you've come to share in God's grace. He will bring you to glory on that day of Christ Jesus. You can be absolutely sure about that. And how reassuring it would have been for these Philippian believers to hear Paul rejoicing in this way, rejoicing over their partnership together. They really are part of the team. And now verses 9 to 11, he's praying. He tells them how he's praying for them, doesn't he? Verse 9, "And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the praise, to the glory and praise of God." In short, he's praying for their spiritual growth, their transformation. Yes, as he's just said, they can be sure about their destination, but he's praying that they will be more and more getting ready for that destination. So he's praying that their love may abound more and more. Their love for God, their love for one another. It isn't that they lacked love. Indeed, love has been part of their new nature right from the start. But Paul is praying that they might grow in love, and for this love to be controlled and directed by knowledge and depth of insight. And Paul's use, knowledge means a mature grasp of the gospel. And insight means moral wisdom. So this ever-increasing love is to be discriminating. It is to be discerning. Without such knowledge and insight, it very easily degenerates into mere sentimentality, the kind of mushy tolerance where anything goes, which people so often confuse with love. Real love, Christian love, is to be discriminating, shaped by the gospel, shaped by the moral standards of God's word. That doesn't stifle love. Rather, it keeps it pure. And equally, knowledge alone, knowledge without love, well, that becomes harsh and overbearing and legalistic. So Paul prays that they would abound in discerning love. But we haven't yet got to the heart of Paul's prayer. He continues, verse 10, "so that you may be able to discern what is best." Not simply what is good or what is satisfactory, but what is best. It's a prayer that suggests it won't be always easy to discern what is best. Not always a straight choice between right and wrong. There may be several options to choose. And as someone once said, it is the good which is the enemy of the best. We get drawn into things which might be good and noble and worthwhile, but miss out on the best. We need this wise and godly love to discern what is best. What is this best? Well, in the context here, it is surely what is best for the day of Christ Jesus. When he says until the day of Christ, it's with that day in mind. It is to discern what is of eternal value and eternal worth. Those things which will matter on the day when Jesus returns. So he's praying that the way that they live, the choices that they make, the priorities they choose, will show they remember that they're moving towards that day. That day when they will meet Jesus face to face. It's in those everyday choices, those everyday priorities, that the condition of our hearts is seen. Are we eager for what is best? Well, what about how we use our time, for example? In what we read and watch? If we're making time for surfing the net or reading a magazine, are we also making time for reading a good Christian book that will be of eternal value? The use of our money. Do we love to invest in eternity? If we're parents, the choices we make for our children. Do we settle for what is good and worthy? Or are we eager for what is best? What is of eternal significance? So that we put church family as a priority for them. Now, the last thing I want to do is to generate a load of guilt. In fact, I hesitated for mentioning some of those examples for that very reason. But if this discriminating love is growing, then those are the kind of choices we'll be wanting to make. Wanting to make them well. Discerning what is best, what is excellent in God's sight. Such choices can't, of course, be made by a set of rules, can they? Rather, they spring from a heart that is changed by God's grace. And that's why Paul prays. Which is why we need to pray this sort of prayer for ourselves and for one another. We can't pursue what is best unless our hearts and minds are renewed. And only then will we getting ready for the day of Jesus. Paul, for one, he cannot be satisfied with the status quo. Can he? Knowing that one day every believer will be pure and blameless, one day sharing in the glory of Jesus, he wants them to press on towards that. He's passionately praying for spiritual growth. Now, if we're Christians, is this how we are praying for ourselves and for one another? Is this what we're concerned about? Is this the desire of my heart? Or have we slipped into simply praying for the ordinary things of life? That so-and-so would get a job, or that somebody's central heating would be mended, or that somebody would pass an exam or something. When we could be praying for those things of eternal significance, eternal value. Do I pray for what is best? Do I pray for this discerning love for myself and for others so that we can distinguish between what is acceptable and what is best, what is excellent in God's sight? That's how Paul prays. And he's quite sure that spiritual growth won't happen without that sort of prayer. So there we are. As Paul writes to this church at Philippi, he's telling them that he's rejoicing in their gospel partnership. They really are part of the team. And he's praying for their spiritual growth. If we've come to share in God's grace, then let us be eager partners in this gospel and eager prayers for this discerning love. Let's pray. Father God, we give you grateful thanks where you have brought us to be sharers in your grace, recipients together. of your grace and mercy in and through the Lord Jesus. And thank you that in him, all that we share far outweighs whatever differences there may be. We pray that this partnership, this sense of being on the same team, working together, would be more and more our experience as a church family, as we engage in that mission that you've called us to, of making the Lord Jesus known in this world. We pray that through this letter of Philippians, you indeed would be teaching and changing us more and more to the likeness of Jesus himself. In his name we ask it. Amen.